I want to talk to you tonight about the resurrection. But Brian focused on the resurrection of Jesus, and I want to focus on our resurrection. And they are, you know, in some ways, they are very related. Okay? And we're looking forward, of course, to Christ's final coming. And it is at His coming when we will be resurrected. And our resurrection is based on His resurrection. But in Hebrews chapter 6, at the beginning of this chapter, the writer of Hebrews is continuing sort of a rebuke to his hearers for being dull of hearing. And he says in verses 1 through 3, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment." What he's basically saying is, we need to move past these basic topics, these elementary principles, you know, like the resurrection of the dead. To me, it's very ironic that he would say that, because for us, this topic of the resurrection of the dead is advanced. And we may not think of it as being elementary at all. And so I want to help to maybe solve that problem somewhat tonight by preaching a lesson just about some basic concepts about the resurrection. I'm not going to tell you everything that the New Testament has to say about the resurrection, but I want to give us some basics, okay? And I want to help you to see that this is nothing to be intimidated by, that this really is an elementary principle of Christ, okay? And so the first point we want to make, and we're going to make four of them, is that there is one resurrection. You might be turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. The Apostle Paul was on trial. He had been arrested in Jerusalem, and he's on trial. He's standing before Felix. And he says in verse 14, "But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." There will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. There's going to be one resurrection. Jesus said something very similar. If you want to turn now to John 5. In John chapter 5, Jesus was arguing with the Jews, and he was trying to convince them that he indeed is the Son of God. And in verses 25 through 27, he talks about the fact that he will judge the world. And then he says in verse 28, starting, "Do not marvel at this, that the Son of Man will judge the world." He says, "For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So there's an hour coming, a short window of time in which we're going to have the whole world is going to be resurrected. Now the wicked and the righteous will be resurrected for different purposes. The righteous will be resurrected unto life, and the wicked will be resurrected unto judgment. When will this occur? Well, of course, this will occur, as I mentioned in the introduction, when Christ returns. The very well-known passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul said, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." So when the Lord returns, that's when the resurrection will happen. Now, in this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul doesn't deal with what's going to happen to the wicked in that day. Their question was about, well, what about those who died who are Christians? Are they going to be left out of the resurrection? And Paul says, no, in fact, they are going to rise first. Then if you're alive at that time, you're also going to rise to meet the Lord in the air. And so what we learn from these three passages that we've just looked at is that the resurrection will include everyone. If I'm too loud, I apologize, okay? I know I'll probably blow you out of the water sometime. The resurrection will include everyone, both the righteous and the wicked, and both the dead and the living. Now, it's not technically a resurrection if you're alive, but the same end is going to happen. Your body is going to be transformed, and you're going to end up either being with God or you're going to end up in Gehenna. Now, according to the doctrine of premillennialism, there are going to be multiple resurrections. I talked about this some in a recent lesson that I did on premillennialism where, you know, they teach that when Christ first returns, there's going to be two second comings of Christ, one bona fide second coming, okay, according to them. So the first second coming, where he remains in the air, that's not his bona fide second coming, okay? That's just where he appears in the air, and all those who are saved are going to be caught up together with Christ, right? Whether they're alive or whether they're dead. And so there you're going to have the resurrection of the righteous, okay? And then, of course, the wicked are going to be left behind on earth, and you're going to have the, according to that doctrine, false doctrine, 7 years of great tribulation on earth, followed by the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. At the end of that 1,000 years, then that's going to be when the resurrection of the dead occurs, the resurrection of the wicked occurs. So what you have, according to premillennialism, is you have the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked separated by this 1,000-year period, or 1,007 years, if you want to add the great tribulation. And, you know, really, they have more than two. You can look at where there's actually more than that. But so you got these two major resurrections separated by all this time. But Jesus said an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. So it's going to happen in the same small window of time. And as we saw, Paul said there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. These verses rule out multiple resurrections, and they also rule out the doctrine of the rapture. I was just talking to you about the rapture. Now, the primary text that the premillennialist uses for the rapture is 1 Thessalonians 4, where those who are found in Christ Jesus are going to be caught up together with him in the air. It's true that the word rapture is not found anywhere in the Bible. The concept of being raptured is there in 1 Thessalonians 4. Okay? But what 1 Thessalonians 4 does not teach is that all the wicked will be left behind. You see, the premillennial doctrine of the rapture necessitates multiple resurrections. Because why are those wicked left behind? Because their resurrection is not going to happen for a long time. Okay? So these passages we've looked at rule that out. So there's one resurrection. Okay? Second thing to know about the resurrection, and that's that it will be a bodily resurrection. Jesus said, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Well, who is in the tombs? Who are in the tombs? Those who are dead. The remains of those who are dead. And so, we're talking here about a literal, bodily resurrection. Now, this should not be complicated. This should not be difficult for us, because these are elementary principles of the Christ. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Hopefully, you know that chapter is all about the resurrection. Brian talked about that chapter a lot this morning. And in this chapter, one of the arguments that Paul makes to these Corinthians who believed that there was no resurrection of the dead, there is going to be no resurrection of the dead, is he said, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then that means that Christ hasn't been raised. And you're still in your sins and you have no hope. And so we see, just in that idea, you see that there is a correlation between our resurrection and Christ's resurrection. Okay? Now, I want to look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Well, what does that mean? How is his resurrection the first fruits of those who are dead? I mean, haven't there been other resurrections before Jesus? Well, yes. Take, for example, Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. But think about Lazarus. He had to finish that life after which he was risen from the dead until he died again. The poor guy had to die twice. Jesus is the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again. And so our resurrection will be in his likeness. His resurrection is the first fruits of our resurrection. So we will rise from the dead, never to die again. But also there's this connection that his resurrection was a bodily resurrection. Our resurrection will be a bodily resurrection. There are some who believe that, you know, the resurrection of the dead is just talking about a spiritual resurrection. For example, those who teach the doctrine called realized eschatology, or the AD 70 doctrine. They believe that all prophecy was finished in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed, that was when Jesus returned, and all the prophecies about Jesus' return were fulfilled there, and that the resurrection of the dead occurred in AD 70. How? Well, it was a spiritual resurrection. Well, that's not at all what the Bible teaches, because Christ is the first fruits of those who are asleep. Our resurrection will be in likeness of his resurrection, which was a bodily resurrection. Now, someone might say, well, how is that going to be? I mean, some people have turned to dust. Some people were cremated. And maybe their ashes were thrown out to the sea. How is God going to raise all the dead? The answer is, I don't know. And I don't have to know. I just have to have faith. We need to have the faith of Abraham. Think about Abraham. Think about him. You know, he waited 25 years from age 75 to age 100 to finally get this child of promise. At age 100, here he's got Isaac. The three promises given to Abraham could not be fulfilled without Isaac. And so once this child grows up and becomes of age, God says, now I want you to take that child, and I want you to go, and I want you to kill him. And I want you to offer him as a burnt offering. Now, you know what that means. It means slit his throat, cut him up in pieces, and put him on an altar that you've made, and burn him until he becomes nothing but an ash heap. That is mentally what Abraham was prepared to do. And listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. That's amazing in and of itself. But it wasn't just that, well, he was going to, you know, we always picture the knife like up here, like in the old movies and stuff. No, he was going to slit his throat. Okay? That's what you do to an animal when you're going to sacrifice it. We might just picture that he was going to kill his son and then you believe that God could raise him from the dead without thinking it through that, no, he was prepared to offer him as a burnt offering. And then he believed, since God's word is true and God has promised me the land, nation, and spiritual promise, and ultimately all that cannot happen unless Isaac lives. What I believe then is after I kill my son and burn him until he becomes a pile of ashes, that God will be able to take that pile of ashes and raise him back to life. That's faith. That's faith. So we just need to have the faith of Abraham that yes, it will indeed be a bodily resurrection. Third point. And that's that the dead will be raised incorruptible. In 1 Corinthians 15, and I want to start in the middle of verse 42 where it's talking about the body of one who has risen from the dead. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, starting in the middle of verse 42, it is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body,
there is also a spiritual body. Verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. We learn from this passage that the dead will be raised imperishable, that the dead will be raised in glory, that the dead will be raised in power, that the dead will be raised with a spiritual body, and that the dead will be raised bearing the image of the heavenly. And so, I'm reminded also of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 20, that the sons of the resurrection will never die and will not be given in marriage, but will be like angels who are in heaven. Okay? Now, as we continue in this context in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul then talks about what about those of us who are alive at Christ's coming? Okay? And so, starting in verse 50 there, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Wow. Now, connect that also with what Paul said at the end of Philippians chapter 3, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body into conformity with His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Again, well, how is God going to do that? How is Christ going to do that? Well, is He able to subject all things unto Himself? Yeah? Okay, then He's able to conform our body to His glorious body. He's able to raise us from the dead. He's able to do anything. So we don't need to question what God is able and what Christ is able to do. But I just want you to kind of stop and imagine what the Bible teaches about that final day. That you hear the shout and you hear the blast of that last trumpet. And the dead in Christ rise first, as we looked at 1 Thessalonians 4. And they rise to meet the Lord in the air. And if you're alive at that time, then you're also going to rise to meet the Lord in the air. And according to 1 Corinthians 15, your body is going to be changed. According to Philippians 3, it's going to be conformed to the body of Christ. And it's going to happen in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. That kind of means in the blink of an eye. Okay? Or maybe like the twitch of an eye. Like a very short time. It's not something that's going to be slow and drawn out. It's just going to happen quick. It's exciting to think about. And, you know, it changes maybe the way that some of us might think about eternity. Because I know that I kind of used to think about heaven as, you know, I'm kind of like Casper the Ghost. And like, you know, you got this sheet over you with the two eye circles cut out and just kind of floating around, and everybody's just all these disembodied spirits kind of floating around, and I couldn't really picture it and imagine it. No, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. I mean, certainly if you die before the judgment day, if you die before the resurrection, yes, your body goes in the grave and your spirit goes to the Hadean realm. So if you are found to be in Christ, then your spirit is going to go to paradise. And your body's going to be in the grave. But on that final day, when your body is risen from the dead, then your spirit will be joined to your body, and your body will be transformed. And you will live for all eternity in a glorified body. Your body glorified, turned into a spirit body. Aren't you glad that you don't have to have the body you got right now? I am. Man, this body's already starting to mess up and break down. In that day, we don't have to worry about that. Because our bodies are going to be made in glory. And are going to be conformed to the body of Jesus Christ. Well, what about the body of the resurrected sinners? Their bodies are going to be raised as well on that day. And their bodies are also going to undergo a change. Because just as flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, flesh and blood cannot inherit Gehenna, cannot inherit hell. And it brings to mind a passage that I know that you're aware of. In Matthew 10 and verse 28. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell," in Gehenna. Now let's just try to wrap our minds around this for a second. What he's saying is, don't be afraid of persecution. Because even though they may be able to kill you, they can't do anything about your soul, right? You need to fear the one who is able to destroy your soul. But he doesn't stop there. He said, the one who is able to destroy both your soul and your body in Gehenna. So our bodies are going to be in hell. Well, it cannot be that flesh and blood will be in hell, because then our bodies would just be burned up in a nanosecond. Our bodies cannot, you know, endure eternal punishment, but a transformed body can. A body that is transformed so as to be able to be sustained for eternal destruction. That's a scary idea. You know, and it kind of brings to mind passages where Jesus talks about if your right eye causes you to sin, you know, pluck it out and cast it away from you. It's better for you to enter life maimed than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And then he says the same thing. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut off, cast it away from you, it's better for you to enter life maimed than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Well, what did he mean? We don't think of our body being thrown into hell. Well, in the resurrection, our bodies, having been transformed, will be cast, if we're not serving him, and hopefully this is not going to be true of any of us, the bodies of those who are not serving Christ will be cast into hell. So, I don't want to confuse you with that. This is really supposed to be elemental. This is supposed to be simple. This is supposed to be basic. And I'm trying to make it basic. I've gone to a lot of trouble to try to make it basic. All right? Now, the fourth and final point that we want to talk about regarding the resurrection is the resurrection will be Christ's final victory. You know, someone might say, well, why this all this matter about the resurrection? I mean, why can't it be that our bodies just die and go to the graves and our spirits get to go and be with God and our bodies just decay and our spirits just get to be with God forever? Why does there have to be the resurrection of this body? Well, first of all, because God said so. And secondly, here's another reason why. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 25 and 26. Read those two verses with me. "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." And that is in the context of the resurrection. In the resurrection of the dead, every soul joined to their body, every body raised from the dead, all of the deaths that have ever happened since Adam and Eve will be reversed. You ever thought about that? Every funeral, every eulogy that's ever been preached, every death that has ever occurred, everybody you've ever known that has ever died, all of those deaths will be reversed in that final day. And everybody will be risen from the dead. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of the apostles, your great-grandmother, all of the ancient dictators, everybody. All of their deaths are going to be reversed in that final day, and there will be no more death. No more physical death. There will be an eternal second death for those who have rejected God. And that will be Christ's final victory. He will have put all his enemies under his feet. He will have put all his enemies in subjection under him. Revelation 20, you know, in verse 14 tells us in a symbolic way that death and Hades at the time of the judgment were thrown into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. So death is just destroyed. That is Christ's final victory. But it's not only a victory for him. I want you to also read in verses 54 through 57. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we died and stayed dead, death would have victory. But where is death's victory? It's gone. Where is its sting? It's been done away with. It's been defeated. Death has been abolished. And so our deaths being reversed in that day, and us being resurrected, we being resurrected to live an eternity of life with the Father and the Son, that's our ultimate victory. That's our ultimate victory. And it's a beautiful thought. And so, we've just looked at four basic points today. That there will be one resurrection. That resurrection will be a bodily resurrection. That the dead will be raised incorruptible. And that the resurrection will be Christ's final victory. Now, I'm not ready to let you go yet. Because now the next question is, well, what does that mean for us? Besides me educating you, this is a sermon. I want to motivate you. And I want to talk about life change. So how should this information change us? Well, first of all, it should motivate us. It should motivate us. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, at the end of the chapter, this is what conclusion Paul comes to. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. They were believing that there was no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then Christ hasn't risen, Paul argues. If Christ hasn't risen, you have no hope. But Paul argues there is a resurrection. Therefore, Christ did raise from the dead. Therefore, you have hope. You are not in your sins. And if you have hope not only in Christ's resurrection, but in your own resurrection, then that will motivate you to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know, I try to often encourage you that we need to have confidence of heaven. Not if you're not living right. But if you're really living for God and you're a baptized believer and you really love God, then you need to have confidence that through the grace of Jesus Christ, you can be saved. And that you can attain to the resurrection of the dead. One of the reasons why we need to have that confidence is because if you don't believe that you're going to make it, that can become a self-fulfilling prophecy. If you don't really believe you're going to make it deep down, are you really going to try? Why should I really put my heart and soul into this if I don't really think I'm going to make it anyway? But if you know, through the grace of my Lord and Savior Jesus, I'm going to make it. I'm going to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Then you are going to pour your heart out in service to God. You're going to give Him all that you have to give. And in Philippians 3:12, another motivational passage. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Paul says, not that I have already obtained or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. When Paul says I haven't laid hold of it yet, he's talking there in the context of the resurrection. I haven't reached it yet, but I'm going to keep striving until I do. All right, the second way that this should change us, and for some reason it's already up there, is it should excite us. It should motivate us, as I mentioned earlier. That we are eagerly waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our body, our lowly body, into conformity with His glorious body. That word transform is the Greek word for metamorphosis, is basically what it is. So there will be a metamorphosis. It's this wonderful transformation, and Paul's excited about it. He's looking forward to it. It's not something to dread. It's something to look forward to. And thirdly, it should amaze us. The resurrection from the dead should amaze us. Because as amazing as it is that Jesus is going to judge all mankind, He said, "Do not marvel at this. But an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. The righteous to a resurrection of life, and the wicked to a resurrection of judgment." We serve a Lord who has not only the power, but the authority. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. It has been given to Him from the Father. He has both the power and the authority to just say the word, and all of mankind will be risen from the dead. That's the Lord we serve. His power is unfathomable. And so may we choose to commit to Him our lives and to follow His word that He has spoken for us to obey. And if we do that, then through His grace and mercy, may we attain to the resurrection of the dead. Would you bow your head with me in a word of prayer? Our Father in God, we thank You so much for Your Son and for the fact that His resurrection is the first fruits for those who are asleep. That we can have total confidence that we too will be raised in that final day, never to die again. That this lowly body will be raised. We don't understand how that's going to work, but Father, You can do anything. And that this body will be transformed and conformed to the glorious body of Your Son. We pray, Lord, that You would fill us with hope about our own resurrection. Thank You, Father, for raising Your Son from the dead so that we can have this hope. It's through Him that we pray. Amen. Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said that God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian, and that passage is spoken of in past tense, you've been raised. That's a spiritual resurrection. And you are with Christ in the heavenly places, so to speak. And it's a wonderful life to have that blessing. If you're not a Christian, then you're still dead. You need to put that old man in the grave, as Brian preached about so profoundly this morning. You need to put that old man in the watery grave. And then be raised from that watery grave to walk in a new life. If you're not a Christian, you can become one tonight. If you need our prayers at this time, then we urge you to come if you have any need, and we can assist you. Please come and sit on the front. We'd love to assist you as we stand and sing the song of invitation.